Our first reading today is from Isaiah chapter 45, reading from verse 20 through to the end of chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 45, starting at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. The second reading is from John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Well, good morning and welcome once again to St. Helens. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've used the image of a lens to describe this chapter, John chapter 17, a bit like these, I suppose, a pair of glasses. Although, if you look very carefully at these glasses, you'll see that their main distinguishing feature is they don't have any lenses. But imagine that they did. Imagine that these were functioning glasses. Well, John chapter 17 is a bit like these. It's not that it's a chapter full of new content. Everything that we see in this chapter, we have heard before in John chapters 13 and 14, 15 and 16. But in this chapter, we're taking another look. John's purpose is that we see more clearly, that we see the plan that Jesus has already unfolded through the lens of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer gives us a lens. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the cross. Without the glasses on, what do you see? A humiliation, weakness, defeat, death. But look through the lens of this prayer, and you see the glory of God, the one true God, Father and Son, putting his name up in lights. Last week, we looked at the disciples' words. Without the glasses on, what do you see? Well, you see words, just words. A few weak words, words about things that you might think that you really needed to be there to see. But put the glasses on and look through the lens of this prayer, and you see the Lord's secret weapon for making his name known to the ends of the earth. Words that have the power to conform people to the name, consecrated words. Words that have been unleashed on the world. And this week, we come to the people, the church, those of us who are gathered in this room, and those who are listening in. Without the glasses on, what do you see? Well, this is going to sound terribly rude, but it isn't very impressive, is it? I mean, it feels particularly shambolic now, seated in little islands of four or two. I'm getting ready to put our face masks on next week. I'm having to hum the songs, ready to flee the building the minute that the meeting ends. We look particularly unimpressive now, unable to fully meet together. But the truth is that we never look very impressive, do we? Most of the time, Christian assemblies are small and weak and marginalized. We know that we should be transformed, but we're often brittle and divided. And Philip Yancey, the American writer, he spoke about surviving the church. And to be honest, that felt disloyal. But I also sort of knew what he meant. John's first readers, they would certainly have known what he meant. Now, these scattered assemblies on the margins, cast out by the religious authorities, are you really calling me to join one of those? Look at God's people, look at Jesus' people, and what do you see? Well, without the glasses on, nothing much. But what if you put them on? What if you see Jesus' people, the church, through the lens of this chapter, through the lens of John chapter 17? Well, let's take a look. Let's read our verses again. John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Look at the people of the Lord Jesus through the lens of these glasses, and what do you see? Well, first of all, a work of the Lord Jesus, a work of the Lord Jesus. Christians are always tremendously encouraged by this bit of the prayer. And I remember being a student in a student Bible study in a flat somewhere on Pilgrimage Street about 20 years ago. And we looked at this passage, and I remember one of the members, Naomi, rejoicing at the thought that the night before he died, the Lord Jesus prayed for her. And he does, doesn't he? Verse 20, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." The night before he died, facing the full horror of what lay ahead of him, the Lord Jesus was thinking of us. He prayed for us. That is encouraging, isn't it? But on its own, it's also a little bit weak. See, the encouragement in this prayer is not the encouragement of a politician in the wake of a terrorist atrocity. Our thoughts and our prayers are with you. Jesus, well, we were on his mind. No, it is stronger than that, because this prayer is an answered prayer, and we are the answer. Back in verse 17, Jesus prayed that the eyewitnesses would be consecrated for their task of taking out the world, the word to the world. The fact that the word has gone out into the world is the result of Jesus' prayer. And then in verse 20, he prays for those who believe because that word has gone out into the world. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, it's not just that Jesus thought of you as he prayed the night before he died. He prayed you into existence. That's why he's quite so happy to take credit for you. Verse 26, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." If you have come to know the name of the Father, if you have come to know the name of the Father, it is because Jesus is continuing to reveal it. You see, look at Jesus' people with untrained eyes, and you might see a sect or a social club. But put the glasses on, and you begin to realize that we are a fact about the Lord Jesus. The Father answers his prayers. Number one, we're a work of Jesus. But you won't really understand this paragraph unless you see that we are a work with a purpose. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. What are you looking at when you look at Christians, the people of the Lord Jesus? Well, secondly, we are the work of Jesus to display God's name to the world. Verse 20 again. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, this takes us right back to where we've been over the last couple of weeks. The cross is the moment that the one God's name went up in lights. And the consecrated words of the disciples, well, these are words that manifest the name. And those who believe, well, they are the display of the one God's name to the world. And firstly, that's because we have taken on the characteristics of the name. Verse 21, Jesus prays that we would be one. Verse 22, he says that he's given us glory, the glory that the Father has given him. Verse 22, again, he prays that we might be one. Verse 23, he prays that we might become perfectly one. Last week, you may remember that we spent a little bit of time playing the association game. I said something about Peppa Pig. And we said that if you were to play the association game with the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, three words would rise to the top: glory, oneness, and holiness. We saw all three of those words in our paragraph about Jesus' words last week. But two of them are back here and strongly in this paragraph. And so firstly, glory, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And then emphatically, oneness, that they might be one, verse 21, that they might be one, even as we are one, verse 22, that they may become perfectly one. Last week, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be so strengthened in their knowledge of the name that they would be molded and pressed into its shape, that they'd begin to look like the name, that they'd take on the characteristics of the name. And then this week, he prays the same for us, full of glory and one. And firstly, we share the characteristics of the name. But the reason that Jesus prays that we would take on the characteristics of the name is for a purpose. It is so that we might display that name to the world. And so verse 21, I pray that they might be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I pray that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. We are to take on the characteristics of the name so that we display that name to the world. Now, this is the most extraordinary reversal. And Jesus uses that word, the world, 18 times in this prayer. And for the most part, the world is bad. The disciples don't belong to the world. The world hates them. Jesus is not of the world. To begin with, he doesn't even pray for the world. It would be so easy to read this prayer with the world as the enemy. And yet the end goal, verse 2, is that all flesh might have life. And yet the end goal is that the world might believe, that the world might know that the Father sent Jesus. And lest you forget, that is the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is extraordinary. Jesus has a plan to bring the world to know the one true God. And it happens as his people, as we, display the oneness of the name. As we take on the characteristics of the name, the glory of the name, the oneness of the name, we display the name to the world. And so what are you looking at as you look at the people of the Lord Jesus? Well, put your glasses on and what do you see? Jesus' people are the work of Jesus to display his name to the world. And this is where it is very helpful, I think, to remember the purpose of this prayer. Because it would be so easy just here to switch this prayer from our set of glasses, lenses through which to see what Jesus is really doing and who we really are, to switch that into a guilt trip or a to-do list. And the story is told of John Calvin and his arrival in Geneva in 1536. He'd meant to pass through Geneva on his way to Strasbourg, where he was going to pursue further studies. He was quite good at that, I think. But when he got to Geneva, the leader of the Reformation in Geneva at the time, a man called William Farrell, if you're happy to use English names, he prayed such awful curses upon Calvin and any future studies he might have in Geneva, in Strasbourg, that Calvin sort of made the call that it might be better to stay in Geneva. That is a particular sort of passive aggression, isn't it? To tell people what you want them to do, to sort of really bend their arm up their back with what you want them to do, but to dress it up as a prayer. And I think that we often read this as though that is what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 17. He's really very disappointed with you. He wants us to be united. But rather than telling us straight, he prays it and hopes that we get the hint. And so we convert the paragraph into a command. You should work harder on your unity. We convert the paragraph into a guilt trip. Why are you so divided? You know, the truth is that for years, I was actually quite scared of this paragraph in John chapter 17, because it always felt so out of sync with the squabbling and the disagreement and controversy and rivalry and denominationalism in the church around me. I didn't want to think about it, just in case Jesus' prayer had gone unanswered and his plan in John chapter 17 was being thwarted. Now, we need to tread carefully here. The fact is that we should be more united than we are. We have come to know the name of the one true God. We are caught up in the relationship of the Father and the Son. We are the display of the oneness of God to the world. Of course we should be more united than we are. That there is any hint of jealousy, rivalry, factionalism, squabbling, aggression, thin-skinnedness, backbiting, racism, gossip, one-upmanship amongst us, and there is, there always is, it is a betrayal of our identity. And I'm quite sure that the day will come when we will be heartily ashamed, and those of us in this room, of our part in some of the division and discords in the body of Christ. And frankly, for my part, I already am. And it's no bad thing if we read this paragraph and feel the need to repent. But for all that, this is not a beat-up. It is an answered prayer. Jesus is not saying, I hope that one day they'll be united enough to persuade the world. I wish my people would be united enough to persuade the world. No, John is giving us a set of glasses through which to see what Jesus has done and is doing. And when you put them on, when you look at the people of the Lord Jesus through this prayer, you see that the most extraordinary thing has come into being. A people who are so impressed by the glory of the one name of the one true God that they are pressed into its shape, that they begin to display that name to the world. I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, the point is that that is what we are. And we lose sight of this because we lose sight of the whole. But here we are, representatives of hundreds of tribes, with hundreds of idols behind us. People who in times past would have been hopelessly, deliberately divided by our made-up gods. Woden and Thor and Dagda and Chabuka and Pangu and Vishnu. Maybe you've never really thought about the fact that if the Lord Jesus had not come, you would still be worshipping one of those or something like it. Countless ancestral deities. And then Jesus has put up a signal to call us home. And as his word has flooded the world with the light of his cross, we have been summoned out of that darkness. And here we are, one people, united by the name of the one God, Father and Son and Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an answered prayer. Just think of where we're from. England and Germany and Spain and Russia and China and India and Pakistan and Thailand, Australia and New Zealand, Singapore and Malaysia, Hong Kong and Taiwan, Uganda and Egypt and Zimbabwe. And I'm going to stop there because almost certainly I'm not getting even close to being comprehensive and I'm just going to offend somebody by missing them out. All of them, all of us drawn together around the cross of the Lord Jesus. This is an answered prayer. This is not a beat up. It is a celebration of what the Lord Jesus is doing. Even that word perfectly in verse 23, even that word drives this home. You see, it's not that Jesus is praying for flawless unity, not yet anyway, so that every time that you've ever quarreled with your Christian flatmates, you call the whole work of the Lord Jesus in the world into question. No, that word perfectly. The thrust is less flawless and more final, fulfilled. This is the oneness, you see, that was promised. The great unification that we have been waiting for. The prophets, they saw a day when Israel's God would be seen to be God's, when all the nations would acknowledge him, when Judah and Israel and all the nations of the earth would be united in his praise. And finally, perfectly, that day is here. Put on your glasses and look around this room. This is it. We are the work of Jesus Christ to display God's name to the world. One people to make known the one true God. You know, this is the reality of which the Black Lives Matter protests could only ever be an imitation. I know that it isn't perfect. Jesus people, we so often make a mess of our calling, of race and class, of rivalry, and sometimes basic kindness. And that should bother us, but it shouldn't surprise us. And we are all, every one of us, children of the night, still blinking as Jesus has brought us out into the day. But the great work of unification, of justice and fairness, reconciliation, restoration, and more than that, the great work of love, that is what we are. If only my friends could put their glasses on and see, they would see that the Lord God himself is already drawing humanity back together in a way that only God can, the only way that will last, around the name of the one true God, around the signal of the cross, so that the whole world might know that he alone is God. And that's what we are. We are the work of Jesus to display the name of God to the world. It's final, it's fulfilled, but it's not yet finished. And so our third point, thirdly, we are, what are we as you look at the people of the Lord Jesus? Well, we are a work that will last forever. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's probably significant that in this last of the seven petitions in this prayer, Jesus switches from the words, I ask, to I desire. It's not that this last prayer is any less certain than the other six, but it is the one bit of the prayer that isn't yet fully in action, the bit of the prayer that hasn't yet been fully answered. Verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Firstly, this is about putting us on display. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I used the illustration of a picture and a frame to describe the cross and resurrection. And I said that the frame helps you to see that a picture is on display. But of course, it's the picture itself that is the thing that you're displaying. And I suggested that if the picture of the glory of God is the bruised and beaten body of Jesus of Nazareth, then the frame that puts that picture on display is his resurrection and ascension. It's as he ascends to his Father that you really see that that picture, his death on the cross, was the glory of God. Well, what was true for the work that Jesus finished whilst he was on earth is also true for the work that he's continuing to do from heaven. And so here's the picture, this picture of his people, this grand reunifying work, a new humanity gathering around the name of God. But how will it be framed? Well, it'll be framed and put on display the same way that the cross was, as we join him in his ascended glory. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Only then will the work of Jesus be finished. Even now, this picture, it reveals God's name to the world. But eventually, it'll be time to frame it and to hang it on the wall. Partly, it's about finishing the display. But it's also about finishing the revelation. Verse 24, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, the fact is that even as those who have received these words, even as those who've come through those words to the cross, even as those who've understood and believed the name of the one true God, even as those with the glasses of this prayer on, we've only caught a glimpse. It is a true glimpse. When this world is done, we won't find that God is other than we have seen him to be in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He will still be the Father who sent this Son. He will still be the Son who came from this Father. He will still be the Lord whose signal is the cross. The glimpse that we've seen, it is real. It is who God really is, right to his core. But it is still a glimpse. It's good to remember that, isn't it? And when we celebrate our understanding, we have only half seen. But Jesus will finish this work of displaying the one God's name. And he'll finish it amongst us in our eyes. And my daughter's been spending this week watching the Keswick for Kids program from the Keswick Convention. And by the way, if anybody listening in or here has been involved in that, then thank you very much. She's loved it. At some point in the week, she saw a bunch of other kids and leaders singing along to one of the songs. And she turned to Jenny, my wife, and asked the question, are all those people going to be at the party? Which in our house is code for the new creation. Well, yes. Yes, they are. And when they're there, they will fully see. We will fully see. I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me. His work in us will be put on display. His work in us will be completed. And so what are we? Those of us, the people who've believed in the Lord Jesus, well, put your glasses on and this is what you see. We are a work of the Lord Jesus. We are the work of the Lord Jesus to display the one God's name to the world. And we are a work that will last forever, put on display in ascended glory. And more than that, we'll be there to see the full display of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. And so the question as we close this morning is, do you have your glasses on? Have you seen clearly? So three questions. Firstly, have you seen what we are? It would be so easy for John's first readers to despise the scattered churches of the Mediterranean. Here was the synagogue, established, respectable, traditional. And then here were these upstart and mongrel churches claiming to worship the same gods, but without the rigor, the rituals, and the track record of being God's people. Marginalized, a sect, destined to fail. It'd be easy to think that the religious establishment, that they held the key to the identity of the one true gods. It'd be easy to despise these assemblies. It is still easy to despise these assemblies, not in our day because they're new, perhaps because they're old, fading, a relic, destined to fade. And perhaps you've had that dread in one of our Zoom church meetings. Whose group am I going to be in this week? Which oddballs will I have to talk to? And please spare a thought for the poor souls who have to talk to me. But the purpose of this prayer is to give us a set of glasses, a lens, so that we recognize the work of the Lord Jesus for what it is. You might find it very helpful to wear them on Wednesday nights. Recognize the work of the Lord Jesus for what it is. Look around. As you look at those who have believed in the words of the Lord Jesus, you are seeing Jesus' display cabinet. His revelation of God's name to the world, calling the world to cast aside their idols and to come home to the one true God. Have you seen what we are? Have you seen that we're the people on whom the Lord God has set his love? And secondly, have you seen the work that the Lord Jesus is doing? It is incredible, isn't it? We've looked at the cross, we've looked at these few words, and we've looked at this unimpressive people. Imagine that you had the task of constructing a marketing campaign for the God of Israel. And imagine that you had his weaponry at your disposal. Everything in all of creation would do your will. And all the things that don't yet exist in creation, they would do your will as well. Would you choose the cross and some words about the cross? And well, this lot in front of me, would you choose them to bring the world back to him? I'm sure that I wouldn't. You could write messages in the stars. You could compose a symphony of volcanic eruptions. You could carve paths through the sea. You could take whatever you want and set it up on the top of the highest mountain. He could. He is the Lord. And he chose this. He chose these three. The cross. Some words about the cross. The people who believe them. We wouldn't have done it that way. And the extraordinary thing is that it works, because all over the world, the nations have given up their man-made gods because Jesus died on a cross and because his disciples told some other people about it and because those people began to gather around those words. This is an answered prayer. And John's purpose is that we recognize the work that the Lord Jesus is doing. Have you seen the work that Jesus is doing? And finally, have you seen the one who's doing it? Have you seen who Jesus is? Because the reason that he lets us listen in on this prayer, he says, is for our joy. It is so that we might recognize him. Because as you see those things, as you see the cross, and as you see the words of the disciples, and as you see this new people who believe, as you see their effect rippling out into the world and summoning hardened and darkened idolaters to abandon their superstitions and godlessness and to come back to the one true God, well, it's all a fact about Jesus, the one that the Father sent, the Lord himself, arriving at the end of history in all of his glory to put the whole world right, to make all things new. You see, the fact that he's achieving this work, it could only be him. Because this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The purpose of this prayer is that we see through the lens of the work that the Lord Jesus is doing, to realize who it is who is really doing it. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the real privilege of being able to listen to these words of the Lord Jesus this morning. And we thank you for giving us this prayer as a lens on who he is, on who we are, on the great work that he is doing. And Father, we pray that you would give us real confidence and great joy and deep trust in the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself, this morning. As we see the work that he is doing to call the whole world back to know him. And we pray that that would sustain us and keep us and strengthen us and equip us, and it would keep us trusting in him to the end. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Gwilym, for bringing us God's word and all your work over the last few weeks as well. And thank you for everyone who's been sending in those questions. We've got some great ones coming in. Gwilym, just to start us off, some of the questions came in early, so you've covered, but it would be really great to hear again. Why do we get a whole chapter of John's Gospel given over to this prayer of Jesus?
That is such a good question, isn't it? As in, it's always, that is the question that I have had to sort of think hardest about over the last few weeks and last couple of months as I've been thinking about this chapter, is that it's so easy to just assume that, of course, John would whack this in. I mean, why not? It's such great stuff. But it is a lot of his gospel that is given to this one prayer. And then when you look even more closely, you realize that lots of what he said in this chapter is just stuff he's already said, that it's all kind of recapping on things in chapters 13 to 16. And I think it's for the reason that we began with this morning, which is that John wants us, Jesus himself wants us to realize that the plan that he has laid out in chapters 13 to 16, as he's explained to the disciples what he's going to do through them once he's sent them out into the world with the Spirit, that plan is in fact about God making his name known to the ends of the earth. It is in fact about something that he is doing from his Father's right hand, which is why he goes to his Father here. So I think it's about sort of re-seeing things we've already seen and seeing what's really going on.
Brilliant. Yeah. Thank you so much. There's a number of questions talking about oneness coming from different angles, so we'll take a few in a row if that's okay. What are the marks of being one in Jesus? What does it mean that believers are one?
Well, I mean, again, I think it's really helpful. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 37. I made the call not to cross-reference back to it in this passage, although as Charlie, who preached that sermon, will know, I could easily have done so from this passage, and that there's a very strong case for suggesting that one of the Old Testament passages that Jesus and that John have in mind in this prayer is precisely the passage we looked at in Ezekiel, where it talks about reunifying the broken stick of the house of Judah and the house of Israel and bringing it back together. And that's really helpful because it begins to help us to see that in the first instance, when we think of oneness in this passage, don't convert that into kind of niceness or a group hug. In the first instance, convert it into the fact that the nations are being brought back together into a united people under the shepherding lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that helps to see that is happening even when we make a bit of a mess of the love for one another and things that we really ought to do, that even as you look around this room here, as you think of all the countries in the world where there are Christian assemblies meeting this morning, which is probably all of them, all the many places where people are trusting in the Lord Jesus spread throughout the whole of creation, you realize that in a very important sense, there is one united people that have been brought together through the words of the Lord Jesus under his rule. Then, of course, you'll also remember, I said that we're praying in the plan of chapters 13 to 16. You'll also remember that Jesus has talked about love. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so, of course, it's not just the objective fact that people from many different countries and cultures have come to know the Lord Jesus. It is that we actually try to be one people, one new family, and that we love one another. And that's where we may well be right to realize that there's some stuff that we should repent of as we read this prayer. Just as long as we remember that Jesus' prayer is answered, right? We're not supposed to sort of imagine Jesus wringing his hands here and going, gosh, I really wish that I could do something about these Christians. he's doing it. He's doing it amongst us this morning.
And an encouragement here along those lines. On a visit, my mother exclaimed, it's the United Nations here. I'm so thankful for knowing the reality of unity with Christians from all over the world. I think that's true. We have it together. It doesn't always work like that. Some say that actually the church could be characterized by its lack of oneness, denominations, etc. How do we go about answering that, both to other Christians and to the world around us?
Yeah, I mean, it's helpful, isn't it, to you know, I'm not the expert on denominations. It's helpful, isn't it, to not think of unity in the first instance of being something that is represented by kind of organizational hierarchies. I think that's a mistake. So in lots of ways, the story of the 20th century was the story of trying to achieve the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here through sort of political affiliation and sort of trying to kind of melt the distinctions between all sorts of different denominations in a way that was basically a race to lowest common denominator belief and that kind of thing. And that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. And you can tell it's not, because the thing that's right at the heart of the whole prayer and fundamental to the whole thing is this word about the truth of the one true God. And the fact is that any sort of unity that is based on anything other than a genuine and rightly informed trust in the one true God, well, it's Babel. And the Lord God is directly opposed to that, as in he will make sure that human projects at unity that don't center on the truth of what he's revealed about himself will fail, and they will. They will be scattered in the end, because the only unity that God wants is unity around the truth of his name, the name that he has revealed. And so we shouldn't be too distressed when we see that projects to create unity on some other principle than believing the revealed truth of who God is, that they don't really work and they fail. And we shouldn't worry too much about whether we should be joining in with those things and that kind of thing. But of course, it's also true, and I speak for myself, that when I think of my own heart and how ambitious I can be and how much rivalry there can be, how unforgiving I can be, how quick I can be to hold things against people, it's also true that there may well be ways in which we need to think really hard and think, actually, are we working hard enough at genuinely being united with God's people? And normally the place to start is with the actual people that you're near to, rather than the concept of a global organization. It's normally, sorry, this is a very long answer to a short question.
It's okay.
I remember being in another place, I remember that the people in that place who talked the most about the unity between different churches from different denominations were also some of the most angry, unforgiving, kind of judgmental, and troublesome people that I have ever met, as in some of their behavior was really disgraceful. And so I think it's important, isn't it, that before we kind of get into sort of the idea of the concept of unifying Christians from whole nations and that sort of thing, that we make sure that we are loving and being humble and serving the Christians who are around us. So start with the people in this room or in your house or whatever it might be. And then, you know, maybe we do need to think harder about whether we could be better at getting along with some other Christians too.
That's helpful. This question, you've kind of already answered it, but it is talking about that partnership with other Christians. Where's the line of unity within the church and standing up for gospel truth? Like, how nice do we need to be, I think?
Yeah, I mean, it's really hard, isn't it? I remember listening to a John Piper sermon on this, and he was talking about the fact that you have some people who are kind of cuddly, lovey people, and some people who are sort of warriors for the truth. And I was expecting him to say that you should choose the balance in the middle. And he didn't. He basically said, you can't be a unity person without being somebody who is rigorously committed to the truth of the Lord Jesus. Of course, there are ways of doing that that are quarrelsome and divisive, and that pick out the gnats and sort of strain those out and miss the camel. Of course, there are ways of doing that. But at the same time, I think that we can't make truth a casualty of a desire to be united. We can't do that, because it's not happening in the prayer. Again, the whole point of this prayer is that the oneness is oneness that is impressed by the name, the revelation of who God is through those words. So I think genuinely value that, as in love to see Christians loving one another, love to see it when we are being brought together as one people, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all. But you can't kind of achieve that any other way than by trying faithfully to build your life on the words of the Lord Jesus and what that reveals about who God is.
Brilliant. Thank you. There's a great reflection on Jesus and the FA Cup, but for the sake of unity, I won't raise it here. There's a few questions that have come in around glory.
I'm pretty sure Jesus is not a gunner, but anyway.
So we've kind of talked about oneness. There's also glory. What is this glory given to us and given to Christ? Are they the same in the new creation? Is it that we'll see Christ's glory or be conformed to his glory or both? You know, just help us to kind of appreciate what that means.
Yeah, this is actually something which, you know, maybe you can help me with. So maybe whoever has asked this question can think about it some more and let me know. So I did think about this a bit in verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And I guess one of the questions is what that word that is doing halfway through verse 22. So is it a kind of a namely or is it an in order that? And I think I have two options in my head, and you know, forgive me for the cowardice of not having properly decided. But I think one option is that the glory is in fact that we would be united, so that the glory is the kind of the being brought together as one people. But I wonder whether in fact it may be that it's talking here in verse 22. Well, it could be that it's talking about the cross-shaped pattern of discipleship, because the glory of the Lord Jesus, the hour of his glory, was the cross, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And so it could be that he's talking about the cross-shaped pattern of discipleship he gave to his disciples back in John chapter 13, where they told them to wash one another's feet. It could be, and maybe this is a less John way of saying it and more of a Paul way, and so maybe this isn't right, but it could be that it's talking about the Spirit. And one of the things that's really striking about the prayer, you may have noticed as we've gone through that, in lots of ways, I've been talking about the Trinity every week, but then I haven't really talked about the Trinity because I've been always talking about Father and Son. John said a lot about the Spirit in chapters 14 and 16, but Jesus doesn't speak about the Spirit in this chapter directly. But one way that the New Testament talks about the Spirit is as the glory of God. And so I suppose that is another possibility that he's talking there about the Spirit. I don't quite know.
That is a great prompt for all of us to spend that time discussing it after the service and sharing our thoughts together, either physically or on those Zoom calls. Just there's loads of other questions. Sorry we haven't had time to get to all of them, but just one to help us finish off. You said that the purpose of the prayer is so we can see more clearly. What do you think the purpose of that is? Is it reassurance? Is it evangelistic? How can we understand it better? How do we help others understand it better?
Yeah, so those of you who've looked at John as a book before, you will probably know that famous kind of purpose statement in John chapter 20 at the end, where Jesus says that, John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that those of you who have not only looked at John before, but have also sort of been a bit geeky about it, may also know that there's a big debate about whether that word believe in verse 31 is a kind of come to believe or a keep on believing. And I probably think that's a slightly silly debate, as I suspect that John may well think both are quite a good idea. And I think that might be helpful. So in the first instance, the reason that we have everything in John, but especially this prayer, I think, in chapter 17, is where we ended our time together this morning. It is so that we might recognize who Jesus is. Six times in John 17, Jesus addresses his Father, and six times he talks about himself as the one that the Father has sent. And I think that the big aim of this prayer is that you recognize that all of God's plans and all of his purposes, everything God said he was going to do, this great project to bring the world back together again under the name of the one true God, that is happening through the Lord Jesus. If you want to see God and his glory, and you want to see him at work in the world, and you want monotheism, you want the world to worship one God, then come to the one that he has sent, come to the Lord Jesus. And of course, that means that if you don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus, that means that you need to come to him. You cannot have the Father or any gods, and you cannot have the future unless you come to the Lord Jesus. He's the one that God has sent. And this is eternal life, that you know him. You know God, and you know the one he sent, the Lord Jesus. But if you are a Christian, then I think that that means that the purpose of this prayer is to strengthen you and to help you to really see that everything that God has been doing has landed on the Lord Jesus, so that you don't give up, so that you persevere with him, you keep going with him. So that the problem with not wearing the glasses, if you like, is that you can begin to think that the cross and the words about the cross and the people, the whole kind of Christian project is basically a bit rubbish and a waste of time. But if you put the glasses on and you see that it is in fact the way that God is calling the world back to himself, well, that's the thing that's going to sustain you and keep you going all the way to the end.
Gwilym, would you pray for us as we close?
Yeah, great. Father, we praise you again so much for who you are and for what you have done and what you are doing through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we want to pray for each one of us here and listening in. We want to pray for those who know the Lord Jesus and those who don't yet, that you would bring us to real confidence, lasting confidence, that you are the one true God, and that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to make you known. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.